We left off with this last week. We'll pick up here again. This is what Charles Spurgeon said at the time. All this is happening, all these evolutions really picking up steam. And he said, attendance at places of worship is declining and reverence for holy things is vanishing. We solemnly believe this to be largely attributable to the skepticism which has flashed from the pulpit and spread among the people. That's an eyewitness account. That was his opinion of what he thought, why he thought this skepticism was so influential and why it was growing so much and reverence for holy things was vanishing. Now us today, we'd look back to, that's probably like the 1860s, somewhere around then, Charles Spurgeon there, maybe 1870s, and he's making this statement here. And we would look from our time now, and we'd look back to then, and we might say, those were the good old days. And he's seen it in his day that reverence for holy things is vanishing. If he's seen it then what does that say about today? Just a thought. Let's see, and it doesn't, there we go. All right, did I miss one? Sometimes this thing's slow for me. Okay, there we go. So he made that statement 5 years after Darwin's death and 8 years before Huxley's. Now remember, who was Thomas Huxley? What was his title that he was given? Anybody remember? Darwin's Bulldog. He was Darwin's Bulldog because he liked the limelight. Darwin was like a recluse. He didn't really want, you know, any attention. Huxley enjoyed it. He wanted that. Anybody who know who these two guys are? I mean, you can read their names. Brooke Foss Westcott, Fenton John Anthony Hort. Do we know the importance of these guys? Who are these two guys? It might give it away if you read it down there. No? It says, this was also when modern textual criticism came to the fore, and it was promoted by the same skeptical crowd. Most of the time you hear their names like this, Westcott and Hort. If you've looked into the King James Bible issue at all, these are the two, and the modern versions, okay, these are the two that were key. They were instrumental in bringing the critical Greek text that all the new modern versions come from is from their Greek text of that was used on the RSV. And they're all the newer versions today are based on that critical Greek text. And there's a lot of problems with these guys I don't have time to get into, but they were lost, wicked men. All right, although they were clergy, okay? In 1860, John William Bergen, most of the time he'll just be called Dean Bergen, okay, because he was given that title of Dean, and most people just call him Dean Bergen. But he preached what was probably the last sermon series on the verbal inspiration of Scripture at Oxford University. That year, he'd been appointed the select preacher of the university. It was subsequently published under the title Inspiration and Interpretation. The occasion was the publication of Essays and Reviews, which was a series of modernistic articles by Anglican clergymen. Okay, it's clergymen who are basically not believing the Bible. And this is what Charles Spurgeon said. This is the problem. This is why holy things have gone down. Reverence for them has gone down because what's come out of the pulpit. And you've got this Essays and Reviews, which was modernistic articles, meaning Bible-denying articles, by Anglican clergymen. Bergen was a unique man for that hour. He was one of England's greatest biblical scholars. He was a keen student of the history of the text of Scripture. He traveled across Europe to examine ancient manuscripts. He stood against the Roman Catholic influence, which was flooding into the Anglican Church through the Tractarian movement. Who knows what the Anglican Church is? Some of this background maybe help you to understand this. Anybody? The Anglican Church, one person? Okay, it's the Church of England. That's what the Anglican Church is. Okay, when did the Church of England get its start? Who knows? By the way, the Church of England is still the state church of England, by the way. But who knows when it got its start? King Henry VIII wanted a divorce from Catherine of Aragon. I think that's what it was. From Catherine. The Pope wouldn't give him the divorce. So he said, okay, fine. We're going to make our own church. I'm the head now. So he got his divorce. Okay, but he didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. The Church of England, the Anglican Church, it is Catholic apart from the fact that they don't recognize the Pope as their head. But it's, anyway, at that point, that's in the 1400s is when all that went down. But now, that's the history of the Anglican Church, okay? That's where they came from. So Roman Catholic influence flooding into there. And by the way, Dean Bergen was an Anglican preacher, just so you know that. But that Roman Catholic influence never really left the Anglican Church. But he sees it's coming in even more, but that's where they originated from, okay? But this influence was flooding into the Anglican Church through the Tractarian movement. He stood against both theological liberalism and modern textual criticism. He recognized the intimate association between the two, that liberalism fits right there with modern textual criticism is basically a rejection of the Bible. You know, we don't believe what the Bible says. That's what modern textual criticism is in a nutshell. And he says these two go hand in hand. He saw that. He understood that if you tamper with the traditional text of Scripture, the Hebrew Masoretic, the Greek received text, it was to weaken the Bible's authority and played into the hands of Bible critics. He wrote this book when Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament was published in 1881. He wrote the Revision Revised and refuted pretty much a lot of their suppositions. Bergen had great understanding of the fundamental issues of the age. In his Oxford sermon, he proclaimed, "At the root of the whole mischief of these last days lies disbelief in the Bible as the Word of God. This is the fundamental error." So the root of the whole mischief of these last days lies disbelief in the Word of God. He said, "I'm weary of the dignified conventionalities under which skepticism loves to conceal itself." The dignified conventionalities, it conceals itself. Doesn't that sound like a serpent? It's more subtle than any beast of the field. Okay? It makes itself look good. It makes itself look dignified, but it conceals itself for what it really is. "In such a cause, I will not so far give into the smooth fashion of a supple and different age." And by the way, it's no different today. This still exists today. Concealing itself as something that it's not. There's a lot of so-called King James Bible believers who aren't really King James Bible believers. I'll just let you know, they will say that they are, but they're not when you get down to it. And, well, I'm not going to get into all that. We'll just keep going with this. I'm just saying that this still exists. "There was a time then, and it was certainly less than 6,000 years ago, when the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." So this was a man that believed what the Bible said, the Bible's account of creation. "Apart from revelation, we could really have known nothing at all about the works of the days of the first great week." That's the only way. It's revealed to us. That's what revelation is. God gave it to us. God told us. That's the only reason we know. "There exists, however, a vague suspicion after all that the beginning of Genesis is a vision or an allegory or a parable." This was modern textual criticism. This was the liberalism, the modernism coming into the churches being preached from the pulpits, is that, oh, it's just an allegory. It's just a story. It's just a parable. "It's hard to imagine why, if there be a book in the whole Bible which purports to be a plain historical narrative of actual events, that book is the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis never says that it's anything other than true history. A week is described, days are spoken of, each made of an evening and a morning. You may not play tricks with language plain as this and elongate a week until it shall more than embrace the span of all recorded time." Just so you know as well, this Scofield Reference Bible, C.I. Scofield believed, he believed that, you know, in his notes, that the days of creation could have been long periods of time. I mean, he gives to that. I'll have to double check, but I'm pretty sure. "Natural science has lately woke up from her long slumber. She is impatient to measure her crude theories against the sure revelation of God's Word. Where the two differ, she assumes that, of course, the inspired oracles are wrong and her own wild guesses are right." Natural science, okay? Says, "Where the two differ, she assumes that, of course, the inspired oracles are wrong and her own wild guesses are right." Where we, on the other hand, would take the other position. Because why? Because the Bible continually proves itself right. True science always lines up with the Bible. They have gotten so many things wrong, and then they come to find out, oh, this disproves the Bible, and then come to find out later that they're actually wrong, and when they get it right, it's always in line with what the Word of God says, every time. "Destroy my confidence in the Bible as an historical record, and you destroy my confidence in it altogether. For by far the largest part of the Bible is an historical record." And that's why so many people make such a big deal about Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Because if you can destroy the foundation, then what good's the house going to do? A house won't stand if you destroy the foundation. So if we can destroy the foundation, the beginning of it, and it's all false, and you can't really, it's not trustworthy, you can't really believe it, then what does that say about the rest of the Bible? Man, this God you serve must be some sort of liar or something. He can't even get this stuff straight. That's why it's so important we understand this issue. "Either with the best and wisest of all ages, you must believe the whole of Holy Scripture, or with the narrow-minded infidel, you must disbelieve the whole. There's no middle course open to you. Okay, that's why I completely reject, you know, theistic evolution, you know, Christians that believe in evolution. That's nonsense. Why? Because you either believe what the Bible says and you believe all of it, or you have the narrow-minded infidel, the mind of an infidel, and you disbelieve the whole. You either accept the whole or you reject the whole. It's not, I get to pick and choose the parts that I want. And that's where our, you know, our postmodern society is at, is they like the good parts that talk about love and all this other stuff, but they don't like the parts that talk about judgment and wrath and God's hatred and anger towards sin and towards those sinners. Okay, they don't like that part, but they like the part where it says, you know, turn the other cheek. And amen, it's all scripture. We either accept it all, though, or we reject it all. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. We constantly find science and theology opposed to one another, just as if theology were not a science. What have other sciences to boast of which theology has not? The express revelation of the eternal is that whereon theological science builds her fabric of imperishable truth. It doesn't change. Or, sirs, it must suffice to have warned you against the men who resort to the army of natural science for weapons herewith to assail God's truth. Regard them as the enemies of your peace, and learn to reject their specious yet most inconsequential reasonings with the scorn which is properly their due. Reject it. Regard them as the enemies of your peace. When people come questioning and throwing doubt on the Word of God, this man said, regard them as the enemies of your peace. He who surrenders the first page of his Bible surrenders all. The Bible, be persuaded, is the very utterance of the eternal, as much God's word as if high heaven were open and we heard God speaking to us with a human voice. Go to 2 Peter, if you would, please. Second Peter 1. Verse 16, 2 Peter 1:16. It says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, who knows what that's talking about right there? Okay, that's Mount of Transfiguration, that's right. Well, who was it? Peter, James, and John were there, and they got to witness it. Okay, and you know, and there was Elijah and Moses were there with Jesus, and the voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay, so he's saying, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. So Peter's saying, I heard this voice from heaven. I heard God himself speak and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now get this in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy than hearing the voice from heaven. What did he say it is? It's the Scripture. The Scripture is a more sure word of prophecy. That's what we can go to. And this is the same thing Dean Bergen said. The Bible, be persuaded, is the very utterance of the eternal, as much God's word as if high heaven were open and we heard God speaking to us with human voice. The Bible is none other than the voice of him that sitteth upon the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every word of it, every syllable of it, every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High. The Bible is none other than the Word of God, not some part of it more, some part of it less, but all alike. Why is he saying this? Because this is what was coming in. This is what they're saying. Oh, just parts of it are inspired. Parts of it are from God. You know, many of the newer translations, if you turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, they change it to say all inspired Scripture. Well, that's convenient because, well, I don't like that part. That's not inspired. Okay, so just the parts that they're going to pick and choose happen to be inspired. So that's what he means when he says, not some part of it more, some part of it less, but all alike. The utterance of him who sitteth upon the throne, absolute, faultless, unerring, supreme. That's why he said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. There's not just some of it. The battle against liberalism in the Anglican Church was lost in that day. and he stood and fought against it, but it was lost. By 1882, 22 years later, the condition of the Anglican Church was evident by the fact that Charles Darwin was buried with highest honors in Westminster Cathedral. A complete Bible-rejecting evolutionist that got this whole thing, really the father of modern evolution, and they buried him with highest honors in the Church of England. Choristers saying, "I am the resurrection and the life," although he rejected that. A hymn composed for the occasion based on the book of Proverbs said, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and getting understanding." As the coffin was lowered into the grave, the choristers said, "His body is buried in peace, but his name liveth forever." His body may be buried in peace, and his name likely will live forever, but he's not resting in peace, I can assure you that. 6 years later, John Bergen died. 10 years later, Charles Spurgeon died. Now, why are they saying that? So you can get a picture of what's going on in the times, what's happening during that time. See, it's not just our day that the attacks are coming against the Word of God. It's always been. You know, we look back to those days as there was something great. There has always been an attack on the Word of God. I mean, Charles Spurgeon's magazine that he put out, or his newspaper, whatever it was called The Sword and the Trowel. Why? He got it from Nehemiah, because as they're building the walls, you know, they're one hand they've got a sword to fight, the other hand they're building with. They've got the trowel laying down the bricks. And that's the image that it's there. We're going to build in battle. Build in battle. He had to do it in his day. We're going to have to do it in our day. Okay, the battles that they fought are going to be different than the battles we fought. Now, it's not that these battles haven't been fought before, but they're going to be different. What's the front we need to stand on, I believe? You know, where are we being attacked the most? That's where we need to battle. Okay, and
that's why you put on the God of armor.
That's right. That's why we have the whole armor of God. But we need discernment to know where we need to study up so we can have answers for people. We have to know that today. This is one of them, but this is, I think, this teaching here of evolution and whatnot has led to where we're at today, to the condition of our society and where it's at today, where basically anything goes. Anything goes, and it's really the sexual revolution is what's really at the forefront where we need to fight this battle. I believe that's one of the major fronts. Huxley and his liberal friends took control of science in England. They founded the X Club, which was dedicated to science, pure and free, untrammeled by, I think it's supposed to say, untrampled by religious dogmas. Opponents were locked out, ignored, and mocked. That's nothing new. Huxley's X Club nickname was Exalted. Think about the blasphemy in that. Exalted. What's he saying? It reminds me of Satan. I will be like the Most High. Exalted. He's saying, I'm God. That's blasphemy. 8 presidents of Britain's highest scientific societies came from the X Club. It founded a periodical called Nature. We still have it today. Promoted Darwinism. January 2009, Nature published a free online packet for those wishing to spread the good news about Darwinism. What good news? It's nothing but death. It's nothing but death. There ain't no good news in that. I mean, evolution helped to promote Nazi ideology. Think about it. You know, only the strong survive. You know, survival of the fittest. Well, they're just trying to get the master race. Doesn't that fit? And by the way, it's not just the Nazis that have thought that there was a master race either. Other races have thought that. But, I mean, if you follow evolution, then why not? One of them's got to be on top, right? Because it's evolved farther than the others. So why not get rid of the weak ones, the ones that are going to bring us down? I mean, if you're following this ideology, that's exactly where it's going to lead. Huxley realized that education was the key to the promotion of evolution and the overthrow of the Bible in men's hearts. He said, how to break the hold of the sermon? Get science into the classroom. He's a smart man. He's a smart man. That's true. If you can get the kids and teach them and indoctrinate them with what you want, you've got them. Why do you think Hitler was able to turn children against their own parents? I mean, they were turning in their parents, saying, you're not Nazi enough, you're not supportive of this. Because the parents, not all of them, but many of them realized this is way, way wrong. And this is not right, what's going on, what's happening in our country. And they'd voice their opinions, and their children who've been getting indoctrinated in the Nazi schools, they took over the school system, and they're just indoctrinating them to worship Hitler. And so they've been brought up with that, and they turn their own parents in. You don't love the motherland. The fatherland is what they called it. You don't love our supreme leader, Hitler. Why? Get them in the classroom. Teach them. Indoctrinate them. Isn't that what we feel, many of us feel, is going on now with this generation that's accepting of socialism? Like, what in the world? It just blows my mind away that we can have a whole generation that would vote for someone who's an open socialist, like Bernie Sanders. I mean, we fought a Cold War against that. Fighting against socialism. And we have a generation today that's accepting of it. Why? Education. Education. They started teaching them when they were young and indoctrinating them into this. So he was a wise man when he said, hey, if we're going to overthrow the Bible, break the hold of the sermon, we need to get science into the classroom. Huxley called for the removal of the Bible from classrooms. Well, he got what he wanted. Huxley understood the power of the printed page. Skeptics used the new steam presses to pump out cheap books and tabloids promoting their unbelief. His lectures sold by the thousands, in printed form. They sold by the thousands. Pope Huxley and his fellow bishops in the Church of Science brought back the Inquisition. If a scientist dared to question evolution, he was persecuted. Freedom of thought and inquiry was not allowed. George Mivart, he was a disciple of Huxley at first, but he began to question Darwinian evolution and eventually rejected it. He was a Roman Catholic, held to theistic evolution, but he warned that Darwinism would destroy morality and produce despair. Look, this is somebody who understood the times. Okay, he could look and see what was being taught and look farther than just 3 years in the future and look to a day like ours today. He could look 100 years in the future and realize, wait a minute, something's not right. 150 years in the future, he says, if we keep following this, it's going to destroy morality and produce despair. And by the way, you look at the life of both Huxley, at the end of it, we'll get to it, and Darwin, and their lives were miserable. They ended in misery. But it destroyed morality, and it absolutely has destroyed morality. Apart from the Word of God, there is no morality. You can't separate the two. We say, yes, a separation of church and state, but not a separation of God and state. Because God is over all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to Him. So we don't separate God from state and God's principles from state. But morality has been destroyed. There is no morality. Why? Because whatever we want is okay. If I think I'm a girl, I'm a girl. I mean, that's okay. This is where we're at. I mean, who says it's wrong to go shoot up a nightclub? I know they're against it, but their ideology and their thinking has gone on to say that it's okay. If I feel that's wrong, then it's wrong. Because this is what I believe. Survival of the fittest, right? These tragedies we see happen, you know. Columbine, I think, was probably the first big one that really got everyone's attention. I remember that was the year I graduated. 1999. And that was huge. But both of those boys professed to be atheists. Targeted Christians, shot them. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, we don't denounce it in nature when it happens. You know, when the lion gets the gazelle, we're not like, they shouldn't have done that. Why? Because that's just how things go, right? So if I'm stronger than you and I want what you have, why can't I take it? We've done away with morality. Who says it's wrong? Who says it's wrong to lie? Like many of our presidents have. Who says it's wrong to steal? Who says it's wrong to commit adultery? That's your own personal life. Go ahead if you want to. As you lead the country. Who says those things are wrong? Well, there's no morality. Who are you to judge me and say that it's wrong? I don't think it's wrong. That's fine for you if you want to think that's wrong, but not for me. This is what this ideology leads to. He was kicked out of the scientific organizations and he was treated like a leper. It's still going on today, every field of science. Philip Johnson, law professor, Darwinian theory is the creation myth of our culture. I like that. So we have the priesthood of naturalism, which has to protect its mystery that gives it that authority. That's why they're so vicious towards critics. Expelled. I'd recommend all of you watch this. It's very enlightening. Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, examines the persecution of scientists and professors who dare to question Darwinism. And look, he's not even interviewing all people that believe like we would in a literal six-day creation. Some of them are theistic evolutionists. But if you just step outside of the pale of Darwinism, you're going to lose your job. Watch out. They're coming after you. Dr. Jerry Bergman holds a PhD in biology, PhD in measurement. He tells the shocking truth about killing the careers of Darwin doubters. He himself was fired. At best, the scientist who question evolution is treated as an idiot and a fool. This is how Michael Behe, I think that's how you say it, PhD in biology. This guy's a doctor. He has a doctorate in biology, okay? And he's depicted on the, and this is how he's depicted on the internet. He's not a creationist, but he's written loose books debunking evolution by mutations. Some evolutionists even call themselves howler monkeys because of their fierce opposition to those who dare question their doctrine. Sorry, give me a sec here. If I can find what I'm looking for. There we go. All right. Howler monkeys use their howl to protect their territory and intimidate their enemies. Let's see if this is going to work here. That's what they sound like. So that's what a howler monkey sounds like. They use that howl to protect and intimidate their enemies. And that's what many of these so-called scientists, these atheists, call themselves. Huxley coined the term agnostic. It means no knowledge. The agnostic claims that there isn't sufficient evidence to know if God exists, and it glorifies a skeptical mindset. His biographer said, agnosticism was to become the new faith of the West. Both Darwin and Huxley believed they could maintain a moral code for society even if God is rejected. But this is impossible when men believe they are mere animals and products of blind chance. You cannot maintain a moral code for society if you reject God. Go with me to Judges, please, the book of Judges. Find Judges chapter 17 and Judges 21. The book of Judges plays and replays a repeat cycle of God's people leaving him, following after wickedness, God judging them, sending a nation to destroy them, them crying after God, God sending the deliverer, and then repeat the cycle over and over. That's what the book of Judges shows us. Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Same thing is said in Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is what evolution is. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So who's to say what I think and what I believe is wrong? You cannot maintain a moral code for society if you reject God and the Bible. These men believe that we're mere animals and products of blind chance. So who cares if I kill someone, honestly? I mean, think about it. Follow this logic. Does it matter if I kill someone, if I take someone's life? I mean, does an animal in the wild apologize for taking another animal's life? No. I mean, is there a trial held and that animal, you know, put before a judge? No. No. So we want to treat ourselves like animals and then be surprised, or call ourselves animals, we came from animals, and then be surprised when people in society grow up and act like animals. See, we're not animals. We're separate and distinct from animals. We're created in the image of God. But if we reject the Bible, we don't believe that. So what moral code is there to follow? See, but these people, they instinctively know that it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to commit adultery. Why? Because the law of God is written on their hearts. That's why they know. And that's why in evangelism we use the law of God, because they know it. It's in their heart. Both men were faithful husbands who believed in the traditional institution of marriage. They opposed the new morality that was coming to the fore in their time. No-fault divorce, homosexual rights, legalized abortion, the pornography revolution are direct products of their religious skepticism and evolutionary doctrine. Huxley lived to despise the nihilistic culture he helped create. He was trying to slay the ghost he had raised, but lacked the formula. When Huxley was 60, the flamboyant homosexual Oscar Wilde came to his house with some of his daughter Nettie's self-obsessed hedonist friends. He came with his risque quips, with all the petulances and flippancies and decadence and voluptuousness and perversity of the new hedonism. After he left, Huxley said, "That man never enters my house again." He didn't like it, but let me say he helped create it. I guarantee Huxley definitely wouldn't like the way society is today, but he helped create it. He died heavy-hearted with forebodings of the kind of future he had helped to prepare. He became increasingly depressed and nihilistic. Huxley said, "A deadness hangs about me." See, oh, hey, help spread the good news of evolution, right? And these are the ones that promoted it. He was said to carry a strain of madness in him. He had lengthy conversations between unknown persons living within his brain. It said it right there, but what does that sound like? It sounds like devil possession. That is exactly what it sounds like to me. And I believe it. I 100% believe it. His father died in an asylum. His brother suffered extreme mental anxiety and near madness. His daughter Maddie was prey to gloom and horrors and died in her mid-20s. She died in near madness, desperately wanting to believe in another happier world. His grandson, Noel Trevelyan, committed suicide at age 25. Another grandson, Julian, suffered 6 mental breakdowns. His wife Nettie, who professed to believe the Bible and was a churchgoer, was lapping on the edges of agnosticism herself. She'd ignored the warning of God's word, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So there's dangers when we reject the word of God. "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Before he died, he said he would rather be in hell than be annihilated. "I find my dislike to the thought of extinction increasing as I get older and nearer the goal. It flashes across me at all sorts of times with a sort of horror. I had sooner be in hell, at any rate, in one of the upper circles where the climate and company are not too trying." So he thinks. So he's invented his own idea of the afterlife. Huxley's gospel has no salvation, is a pathetic substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Atheists and agnostics are whistling in the dark. They don't know. They have no idea what's to come. But they're the blind leading the blind.